Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we'll begin our reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord has been dealing with the narrow way to life, with sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing. He has declared that a tree is known by its fruit. He sums up these ideas with a harsh conclusion that many professed Christians, many professed believers are not the real thing. The Puritans wrote whole volumes dealing with the delusion of false assurance. Today, in the name of evangelism, many are given false assurance of salvation. That if you hear some verses, you pray a prayer, they show you another verse, that you're good to go. And they may be earnestly seeking, but they were shortchanged. Misunderstanding and misplaced confidence abound. What are the delusions that people hold to? How can someone be so easily and continuously in error, especially when under regular Bible preaching and teaching? The devil has several tools in his arsenal that he uses. There are a number of factors involved, and he will use them all to drive people to hell. In the history of Grace Baptist Church, we have had two members, church members, that read the Constitution that would say, yes, I believe the doctrinal statement of Grace Baptist Church. I believe this. I understand it. They would ask questions. And for both of these people, they had been attending for many months before they became members of this church. One of them was married to a Christian girl who had grown up in a Christian home. These are people that should not have been under any delusion, but both of them, coming from different perspectives, had actually put their faith and trust in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, one of them was, they were putting their faith and trust in the fact that they had responded to an invitation, that they had gone through the verses, that they had prayed the prayer, and their hope of eternity was based in the experience that they had had in being dealt with a counselor. The other one had a Church of Christ background. And although they had been taught from the scriptures the different things about the Lord Jesus Christ, they had memorized a bunch of verses and so on, they had gone through the whole process and so on, in that particular denomination, ultimately salvation is based on baptism. And during some preaching on the book of 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they came to the all of a sudden understanding that, wait a minute, my hope of eternity is placed not in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his work on Calvary's cross, but in my experience of baptism. Both of them had a misplaced faith. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ laid his finger on that particular area, that misplaced faith, and both of these two people at different times came to know the Lord Jesus Christ truly as their Savior. In our text before us, in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now these folks had a great expectation. They were anticipating a future reward, and it's the same thing with people are today. People have this great expectation. If you talk to your average man on the street, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And 9 times out of 10, if they hold to a hereafter, they expect a positive outcome. There are very few people that are out there that say, yes, I'm on my way to hell and I know it. Very few people have that understanding. And yet they have this expectation of heaven. Now, what that expectation is in their minds may be something totally different than what the scripture teaches. Very often people have this popularized idea of clouds and wings and harps, and that somehow there's a metamorphosis that takes place and we are transformed into angels, which is totally contrary to what the scripture teaches. Others have this sort of nebulous and vague idea of a positive hereafter, but they can't lay their finger on it. They're not exactly sure what it'll be, but it'll certainly be better than what I've got now. There's a lot of other folks that have a biblical understanding of what the hereafter is like, because they have sat year after year, sometimes decade after decade, under the sound of the preaching and teaching of the Word. They themselves perhaps have studied the Word of God and have a biblical understanding of what to anticipate in the hereafter. And they believe that it is theirs. But on what basis? On what basis? And I have a number of things here that we're gonna look at, and this is not exhaustive. No doubt somebody can come up to me afterwards and say, you know, let me tell you a story about such and such, and there's something else, some other delusion that somebody had, but I believe that these are the basic ones. Now remember, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to people of a Jewish background. In particular, the Sermon on the Mount is geared to explain the flaws in the Pharisaic understanding of Bible truth. That there were some misunderstandings, even though they were students of the scripture, even though these folks dug deep, and even though they knew what the Bible had to say, they had a misunderstanding of what it was actually saying. They had the words before them, but they drew erroneous conclusions, and not only that, had added a tremendous amount of false teaching to what the scripture very clearly said. I think that many of the people at that time, and even today, are basing their hope of eternity on their heritage. On their heritage. That you perhaps grew up in a Christian home. That all of your life you have been taught what the Bible has to say. You know Bible truth. You've sat and said, from as long as you can remember, you can cite off, I sat in Mrs. So-and-so's Sunday school class, and I was in Mr. So-and-so's class, and I was in youth group, and you go through these various things, and you can go through all the background, and you know all the whys and wherefores, you know where to dot your I's and cross your T's, you have all this stuff as far as your heritage is concerned. And because you have grown up in a Christian home, because you have not been led a wicked and rebellious life, that you have been in church all your life, that is your heritage, and that is also become your confidence. And I'll have you know that that is a flawed view, that that is a deeply misplaced confidence. Two passages of scripture, both of them from the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. Who were the sons of Eli? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the sons of the high priest. They had grown up in the work of God. They had grown up understanding what the scripture taught. And although these particular rascals were rebels against God, they were still involved in ministry in their state of rebellion. And it says specifically, they knew not the Lord. It did not matter how much information they had. It did not matter how much experience they had. And it didn't matter what home they grew up in. In ancient Israel, if anybody was going to have a knowledge of the truth of God, it would have been, one would think, the sons of the high priest. But such was not the case with Hophni and Phinehas. It says, they knew not the Lord. In the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7, we have the little boy Samuel. Samuel had been, in essence, adopted by this same Eli. And Samuel had a passion for the things of God. Perhaps he saw his older foster brothers living the life they did, but Samuel did not pursue that same course. Samuel was faithful. Samuel was obedient. I mean, you read the record of what he was doing and how he responded when he was a little boy, and you sometimes think, boy, it'd be nice to have a little boy like that, wouldn't it? That every time you say something, he does it. When you call, he comes. And even when you don't call, he comes just because he thought you did. But it says very clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Here you got a good kid. Under the ideal circumstances, he will become a leader of Israel. He will become a prophet. And yet at this point, he does not yet know the Lord. Our circumstances, our heritage, the families we grow up in, our background is no guarantee of heaven. The Jews in the time of the New Testament held that they were going to have a positive hereafter. They were going to have whatever they understood heaven to be based on a couple of things. One was they were the children of the covenant. They were Jewish people. And therefore, God had an obligation to reward them because of Abraham, their forebear. And number two, they were expecting a positive hereafter because of their good works. That they were obedient, at least as far as their understanding was concerned, they were obedient to the law of Moses. And that's our next one. And this is frankly the primary delusion that people have. That somehow by their own goodness, by their own good works, they are going to attain a positive hereafter. There are people that demonstrate a tremendous amount of kindness. I have come across people that have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that are sweet, kind-hearted people. It's just the way they're wired. And you think, boy, this must be a Christian. And you talk to them, and you find out they don't really know the Lord. They're just kind-hearted people. They don't know the Lord. And there's a lot of people that say, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because I am just, we throw a little arrogance in here, I'm just such a sweet, kind-hearted individual. Understand, by the way, that even though it might not be evident in the outward carry of their demeanor and so on, that anybody that thinks that they can get to heaven by their own goodness is arrogant. That they think that somehow or another they can please God by what they do. By their character, by their disposition, by their generosity. I've shared this story before. Phil Schuler, his dad, pastored the Trinity Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California, which at one point was the largest Methodist church in the United States, a bastion of gospel preaching. And frankly, a major thorn in the side of the Methodist establishment at the time. This is back in the 30s and 40s. And, a major soul-winning, institution there in Los Angeles, now a parking lot. They couldn't wait to close it down after Brother Schuler was off the scene. But Phil Schuler was there in Los Angeles, California, and he had a congregation of somewhere like 1,500 or 2,000 people, a very large church. And one of the people in his church was a dentist who had a practice in Beverly Hills, California. And he had a number of well-known people in the Hollywood elite that were clients of his. And as he got these people in the chair, the captive audience, you know, he would take that opportunity to share the gospel with those who would come to be his patients. And he had Bob Hope in his chair. Now, Bob Hope was one of those unusual characters in Hollywood that he was married once and was faithful to his wife the whole time. He was married to her for over 60 years, a very unusual situation in Hollywood. Bob Hope was not noted for his horribly profane acts and routines. He was generally pretty clean cut, generally. Bob Hope was also, at one point, one of the wealthiest men in America. And he was extremely generous. He gave away literally hundreds of millions of dollars during the course of his life. And as Bob Hope was sitting in this dentist chair, and the dentist is witnessing to Bob Hope finally puts his hand up, clears the stuff out of his mouth and says, listen, I have given to charity and I do all these charitable events and I am doing all these things, and when you can do as much for your fellow man as I have done, then you can come and talk to me about your God. The man was trusting in his generosity and his kindness, his good works. He had a multitude of good works. But your standing before God is not based on your good works. A great many people will say, well, I abide by the golden rule. And of course, we talked about that several weeks ago. It's based on Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, not worded quite exactly that way, but the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men do unto you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. It's a good policy. It's based on Scripture. Self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. These are all good things. but it does not merit salvation with God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't care how good you are, you can't be good enough. The song Rock of Ages says, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I can't do it myself. I am dependent. I am utterly dependent on God. And there's a great many other people. The folks during Jesus' time were dependent, and their hope of eternity was based on religion. On religion. Some would say, you know, I've been attending church all my life. For 68 years I have been in church. When I could be carried to church, I've been in church. I haven't missed a Sunday my entire life. I don't care. They brought me in on a gurney when I was sick. I have been there. Well, that's good. Thank you for your faithfulness. We appreciate that. Just watch out for the gurney on your way out. But your church attendance does not establish righteousness. I grew up in Michigan, and we had an enormous Roman Catholic church about half a mile from my house. Gigantic thing. Had a school with it and everything else. And a number of my friends on Saturday morning, you go over and knock on their door. Can Billy come out to play? No, Billy can't come out to play. Well, is he home? No. Is he sick? No, he's at catechism. And lots of my friends when I was a kid growing up would be at catechism class on Saturday morning. And once they were able to pass catechism class and they got their little diploma, hey, I made it through catechism, that a lot of these kids were under the delusion that they were certain of eternity because they had passed their catechism class. There's a great many religions, and I've already alluded to this as well, that if they are baptized, their sins are washed away and they are certain of heaven. I will have you know, and we covered this in Sunday school several weeks ago, that the majority of those under the umbrella of Christendom, those that wear the tag Christian, whether legitimate or not, hold that you must be baptized in order to see heaven. And it's a delusion. It's a delusion. When that offering bag was passed this morning, and by the way, just to let you know, I have no idea who gives what. I stay as far away from the financial situation as possible. My involvement in the financial situation involves reading the back of the bulletin when you do, and also dealing with the budget every year. And that's the total of the numbers. I stay out of it. I don't know who gives what, and I intend to keep it that way. But some folks think that because of generosity, not just in their fellow man in the broader scope of things, but within the church, that somehow that is going to give them merit with God. Some think that perhaps service, that I'm an usher, that I sing, that I help set up and I help break down, that I lead the singing, I teach a Sunday school class, I actually work in the nursery, that somehow or another these are things that God is going to look upon with great favor, and I shall attain heaven because of my service within the church, because of my faithfulness, because of my worship. I come and I make sure. Now, by the way, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper today because of other things going on. We're going to postpone it a week. But folks would say, well, you know, I don't miss the Lord's Supper. I'm always there the last Sunday of the month because I don't want to miss that. I believe it is a reverential time. I believe it is a worshipful time. And indeed it is. And I like to worship God. But worship of God, however earnest, however sincere, is no guarantee of heaven. Understand that all these things we looked at under the heading of religion simply add the word sacred to your works. And the Bible says that it is not of works lest any man should boast. It doesn't matter what the context is, whether inside of church or outside of church, your good works might be noble, they might be kind, they might be appreciated, but they do not have a standing with God as far as righteousness is concerned. Your hope of eternity is not based on what you do. Some would say belief. Belief. I specify the word belief as opposed to faith, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But some will say belief. I believe in Jesus. I have been told that I don't know how many times. You talk to somebody, are you certain of where you're going to spend eternity? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good. That's a step in the right direction. That does not guarantee you heaven. I believe in the resurrection. Well, that's good too. That's a step in the right direction. Both of these are necessary for salvation, but that is not all there is to it. Some would say, well, I'll step even beyond that. I believe in the doctrines of the Bible. And as I mentioned before, you might even go through the church constitution. You go through all, because we have a fairly thorough doctrinal statement. And you go through this, you say, you know, I believe all these things. I believe all these things. I've read it all. I understand what it's talking about. And I believe all of these things. Well, that's good. That's good, but that does not grant salvation. Acknowledging the truth of a number of different things does not guarantee salvation. You can say, I believe the Bible cover to cover. I believe that this is literally God's word. That's good. That's great. That's wonderful. But that does not grant you salvation. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. These things are necessary, but they are insufficient as far as salvation is concerned. And lastly, people will often base their hope of eternity on an experience. And in my experience dealing with people, this is where people get tripped up who are in a sound separated church. If you are under the sound of the word, you hear Bible preaching and so on, that this is where people get tripped up. Their confidence may be based on any number of things. I raised my hand at a meeting, and the pastor said, I see that hand and I'll pray for you. I went forward at a meeting. They had an invitation. I went forward. And not only that, I was dealt with by a counselor. Somebody talked to me. And when we were all done, they said I was saved. Well, do you know, or are you taking the word of a counselor? Do you know? I prayed a prayer. I couldn't tell you how many people I've dealt with that their hope of eternity was based on a prayer. That their faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ, although they would acknowledge that he did all he did. Their faith was in their prayer. That is a misplaced faith. Now, do we pray when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save us? Yes. But what is your faith in? Is it in that experience of the prayer? Is it in that experience of responding to an invitation? Was it that overwhelming sense of urgency that you felt during the preaching of a message? Was it an experience you had? You may say, I had an amazing encounter with God. In preparation for this message, I read an interesting story. A fella had been to some meetings, and he just felt this amazing sensation that just overwhelmed with the love of God and so on. And he had this incredible experience. And this sense of God's closeness and so on just overwhelmed him. And he actually wrote a small booklet dealing with this thing. And he made multiple copies of it, and he'd pass it out to people. This is my, and the title on the cover sheet was My Experience. But over a period of years, that enthusiasm began to wane. And the man who had been there every time church had something going and was involved in a bunch of other things as well outside the church began to show up just on Sunday mornings, and pretty soon it was hit or miss. And after 3 or 4 years, he actually stopped attending church. My understanding is this is actually a true story. But he'd always shown people, even up to this point, had shown people his copy of My Experience. Well, a number of years went by. He's sitting in the living room watching television, and there's a knock at the door, and it's a pastor. And he strikes up a conversation. Come on in. They start talking, and the pastor begins to share the gospel with him. And the fellow says, hang on a second. Let me show you something. Honey, would you get My Experience? And so his wife goes upstairs and rummages around. He says, it's in the desk drawer. And she brings it down. It's kind of tattered and worn. And she says, I'm sorry, honey, but your experience is a little weather-beaten, a little moth-eaten, and such is often the case. We can't base our hope of eternity on some thrilling experience we may have had a number of years ago. your salvation, you might truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and your experience may have been a thrilling experience. Your actual true salvation experience may have been thrilling, but your certainty of heaven is not based on that experience. You can't go on a feeling. I had some Mormon missionaries in my apartment when I was in seminary, and we went through this. I made sure I knew they were coming, and so they had called for an appointment. And so I got rid of everything that would indicate I was a Christian in the room. And I had a Bible on the coffee table, and they came in. And we talked. And we talked. And we talked. We talked about 2.5 hours. And for those of you who know anything about Mormonism, they hold to this, and they get this actually from Wesleyan Methodism. They hold to this warming in the bosom that they have some sort of sensation, and that will guarantee them everlasting life, that they have had that experience. And this poor deluded young man, who had gone through all the training and his hope of eternity was based on that warming he had as we went through the scriptures, and he saw that what he had been taught over the years was not in accord with the Bible. After 2 hours, all he could do was sit there in his chair with his head looking down, shaking his head, holding the Bible in front of him and said, but I had that warming in my bosom. I had that warming in my bosom. I had that warming in my bosom. And he just repeated over and over again because his hope of eternity was based on some sensation that I get when I eat salsa. You can't base your eternity on a feeling, because feelings come and go. It does not guarantee salvation. And what this really amounts to is you end up having faith in your faith, and you're not really born again. You've dabbled with it. You've filled your heart and mind with a tremendous amount of information. But you don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. But so what is the Lord's demand as we've gone through all this long list? It says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, Pastor, you just said that it's not by works, and yet the verse seems to indicate that it is, I have to do something. As you go through the Gospels, as you look at what we've seen in Matthew's Gospel up to this point, we've had the concept of a brokenness of heart, and we've had the call to repent. He didn't say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you're good to go. You've had a call to repentance. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, because that's been eliminated in what we've already seen, the passages that we've cited, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What could be clearer? This salvation is not based on good works. The scripture makes it crystal clear. And it isn't just Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The whole argument of Romans, the whole argument of Galatians, Titus 3, 5, there's a number of other places that clearly teach this. So what is meant by this? Okay? Repent. Repent. Now we have that as some sort of, again, a vague religious word in our minds, our vocabulary. We might use it from time to time, but we're not exactly sure what it means. Repent means literally to change your mind. To do a mental 180. So what are you changing your mind about? And this has been argued quite a bit. I think you're changing your mind about a number of things. Number one, you're changing your mind about God. You're changing your mind about God, who He is, and the fact that I am accountable to Him. I'm not some independent agent, and God is some nebulous character off here in the distance of eternity. I'm accountable to Him. He will judge me. And therefore, I'm changing my thinking about God. I'm changing my thinking about myself. Human nature is self-justifying. One of the amazing things, you look at world religion, doesn't matter which one, pick out one randomly, and you will find that their hope of a positive hereafter is based on their goodness, on their works. That human-generated religion, which is what all religion is simply a system of good works that I have done, that I have somehow or another managed to pull off a positive hereafter by my own goodness and my own behavior. Man wants to participate in his salvation. But what we're repenting, what we're seeing, is we're no longer self-justifying, but rather we are seeing ourselves as guilty. We are seeing the sinfulness of sin. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the call was, "Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Understand that repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, repentance and faith, true saving faith, are intertwined. You really can't separate the two. But repentance is necessary because without the repentance, without that change of mind, without that change of understanding, you will not seek salvation. Someone has to recognize the fact that they are lost before they'll seek to be saved. And that is what repentance is. And then, of course, faith. To truly believe. Now, as we went through the idea of belief, it is not... In English, we fine-tune our words. Believe does not necessarily mean the same thing as faith. Believe does not mean the same thing as trust. But in the Greek language, which the New Testament was originally written in, the word pistuo, the Greek word for faith, is for believe, is also the same word for faith and is the same word for trust. They all can convey that same idea. And the translators chose the one that fit the context the best. Belief is not simply the acknowledging that something is so. Belief is trust and faith. So what am I putting my faith in? It isn't just that Jesus was or is. It isn't just that Jesus died on the cross. It's that he died for my sins. It has to be personalized. That I am indeed a sinner. That I am guilty. That I have no excuses. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and I deserve that because I am guilty, guilty, guilty. The scripture makes it clear that we are sinful people. That he was buried, that he rose again. That Christ's work on Calvary paid the penalty of my sin. It must be personalized. It is not simply acknowledging a bunch of history. It must be personalized. Not some vague idea, not some excuse for sin. That my hope of eternity is utterly and completely, wholly dependent on Christ alone. I don't contribute to this. Christ died for me. We read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we think, well, look at this. I God saved me. He loved me. And it's this. But the whole idea of that Christ came, that God gave his son. And that has a whole lot to it, because you have the death of Christ. You have the humiliation of Christ. You have the crucifixion, the scourging, all the things that went with that. That was the payment for my sin. That I am that vile. I am that wicked. I am that wretched. And that God in his love condescended to send his son to pay the penalty of my sin. And that I must personally trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's a simple gospel. But because it's so simple, it's very easy to misplace some component of this. The whole thing comes down to what Christ did for me, and my hope of eternity is putting my trust solely and completely on what he did for me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuses. There's no addition. It's not and baptism and works and church membership. It is Christ alone. In verse 22 of our text, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" We've seen that that name in verse 22 as well, Lord, Lord. It could be used as a title for honor and respect. But in the context that we have before us, it was used by the Jews as a substitute for the name of Jehovah God. This is why Matthew, which is a gospel that's geared to Jewish people, talks about the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. It cites more scripture, Matthew does, than the other gospels combined. It is focused on reaching out to the Jewish people. And so the understanding here of Lord, Lord is a reference to God himself, the true God. Not some vague religious idea. The focus on the Jewish claim of Jehovah God, that this is the God of our fathers, this is the God of our covenant. And so the deeds that they had done were many. The delusion is widespread. It says many will say to me in that day, not just a few. It isn't those that are confused and have a misunderstanding of what this is all about, or just a few scattered people. It says many. And dare I say that in our day, it is almost certainly the vast majority. And they use the name of God. These are people who are zealous. These are people who are almost certainly orthodox in their doctrine. They understand the truths of the Bible. And they do many wonderful works. They prophesy. They cast out demons. They perform miracles. In Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7, it says, "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money for their purse, and be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever will not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them, and Judas was among them." It makes no difference what you have done, how dramatic it may be, even the miraculous. It doesn't make any difference. There is no guarantee that you are God's child, regardless of what you've done. I have known preachers who have been in the ministry for a number of years that all of a sudden the lights came on when they were preaching one of their own sermons and got saved. And he says in verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I never knew you. No one enters by obedience. No one really enters without it. A transformed life. True saving faith by the grace of God is transformational. That's why he says in the previous section, "By their fruits ye shall know them." But it's not by works. It's not by works. It's not by service, but by the Savior. It's not religion, but relationship. It's not simply a one-time experience that we can look back at and say, well, it's good to go. But it's demonstrated. It is verified by the changed life. It's not my righteousness, but Christ's. Do I demonstrate the reality of the new birth in my life? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life? Is your hope of eternity in you personally as an individual? Have you had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally had a dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in what Christ has done for you? And if not, at the judgment, he will say, "I never knew you." Our Heavenly Father, may our focus, may our hope be in the right place. Father, there are multiple warnings in the scripture that deal with this. Father, in my dealing with people over the years, I have found countless people with a misplaced faith. Father, in the great awakenings that you have sent to this land in the last three centuries, it starts in the church where people who have lived under a delusion of faith, a delusion of certainty, came to the conclusion that they did not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that's been our experience here at Grace Baptist. We've had two in the past. Adults that for years had thought they were secure, but came to the realization that their faith was misplaced. And Father, is there someone here today? If there's someone here today with that misplaced faith that is uncertain, really, truly, of where they're going to spend eternity, may today be the day of salvation. May they understand their condition before you, and that truly their hope of eternity is by putting their faith and trust in what Christ did for them, that they must seek you if they're going to have salvation. Father, accomplish a work. Overcome the stumbling blocks. Overcome the prejudices. Overcome the fears and the false assurance. And accomplish a work of grace in hearts and lives today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.